God, I do pray that today, as we dig into Scripture, it is your name that would be lifted high, that God, we would learn from the text that we study, that we would see how you are God, how you are good, how you build your church, God, how you have a plan. God, I pray that we would trust you, and then we would be usable, faithful individuals, how that you can work through. So thank you for this opportunity. It's in your name that I pray. Amen. Now, in our text today, which you can see is Matthew chapter 16, verses 18 through 20, we are still in the conversation that we started last week. We are following the apostles in Jesus Christ as they are just entering the city of Caesarea Philippi. And Jesus has asked the apostles a question. He says, "Who does the world say that I am?" And you remember from the conversation, right? Some say you're John the Baptist, some say Elijah, some say Jeremiah, others one of the prophets resurrected. Then Jesus redirects the conversation. He says, "Okay, but who do you say that I am?" And Peter gives the correct answer. He boldly speaks up and says, you know, on behalf of the apostles, that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says to him, "That's correct. Blessed are you, because it is my Father in heaven who has revealed this truth to you." Well, that conversation continues. That's all the farther we got last week. But it doesn't end there when Jesus says, "My Father revealed that to you." It continues into these verses that we look at today. Let's read Matthew 16, verses 18 through 20. And we'll see if we can't understand what it's talking about. It says, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it, and I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. Now, those are familiar verses. Maybe you've heard them before. There's a few statements in there that are pretty well known. Like Jesus says, "I will build my church." That's one that has been heard before. There's this idea of the keys to the kingdom that are being given. That's a popular saying that gets a lot of confusion over the years. But these verses have separated many people. In fact, if you come from a Catholic background or you came from a Catholic church, these are the verses that they would use to support the leadership of the Pope. Peter, according to their doctrine, has just been given the ability, and Jesus has pronounced him as the first pope, and he's handed the hierarchy of the Catholic Church the ability to run heaven here on earth. If you're from the Protestant side, so basically not a Catholic, then you would say that Jesus is speaking of the confession made by Peter. He's not speaking to Peter's what the church will be built on, but the confession made by Peter when Peter proclaimed that Jesus is the Lord, he's the Son of the living God, that Christ is the one that the church is built on. And we'll get into that as we go through it, but the key to the passage, what we must grasp in order to understand these few short verses that we're studying, there's five words in verse 18 that really become the key. Five words, and they go like this. Jesus said, "I will build my church." That's the point. Anytime somebody takes you here to verses 18 or verses 19 and they try to use this to defend something, you have to understand the thought process that's being discussed is that Jesus will build his church. Now, Christ is speaking to his apostles. They have just gone against the norm, right? Who does the world say that I am? And the whole world says you're some kind of prophet. You're more than just ordinary human, but you're not the Messiah. And then the apostles go against that. The world wants to kill Jesus. That's one of the reasons they're in Caesarea Philippi, 25 miles away from where all the heat is. They've traveled somewhere where it's a little less dangerous to be right now. And The apostles say, listen, I don't care if the world wants to kill you. I don't care what the world says you are. I'm siding with you. You are the Christ. You're Jesus. I'm with you on this. Now see, in deciding that Jesus is the Christ and making that proclamation and that decision, they have some expectation that comes with this. Because the Old Testament is full of prophecies about the Messiah and what he'll do. So these apostles, they're expecting Christ to establish his kingdom, his rulership. He's going to overthrow Rome and he's going to establish them and build this up. And you know, the government will be on his shoulders and all those things that we've already somewhat discussed together. This is what they're looking for and what they would expect the Messiah to do. And so then Jesus comes out and he makes this proclamation saying, I will build my church. Now this is an encouraging statement. I believe it does two things here as you study this text. Number one, Jesus just gave them hope with that statement. They think he's going to build his kingdom. He's going to establish his leadership, his rulership. And Jesus says, I will build my church. I'll gather my people. I'll get my group that is with me. So the apostles are tracking. They're thinking, yeah, that's what we've been waiting for you to do. That's what we expect you to establish. And this gives them some hope to those Old Testament promises that Christ is a ruler and he would rule. And we know that that will happen. It just hasn't come to fruition yet. He's going to come back again, and he will establish his kingdom here on earth. But number two, Christ just gave the apostles some insight to this age that you and I live in before he comes to rule on earth, before he comes to establish his kingdom, before he comes and he sets it up and he rules from this planet. You see, we live in a day called the church age. And that's what Jesus has just announced. I will build my church. So like you've already heard today, lots of the world, they've missed the fact that Jesus came the first time. Jesus is saying, you now, I will build my church, my group of people, post-resurrection. Jesus will die on the cross, he'll raise from the grave, the Spirit will come and we'll have the church. And so the church will be the example of Jesus Christ and the ones that Christ works through and the people that point those around them to who he is till he then comes back and does establish his kingdom here on earth. The word that Christ used here, let's start to break it down a little bit. I will build my church. The word is ecclesia. Okay, that's the word for church, and it's only used two times in all of the four Gospels. Here in Matthew 16, and once more in Matthew chapter 18. Jesus says, I will build my church. Now, once the Holy Spirit comes, okay, this is still future tense from where we're at in the text. Christ is going to die on the cross, raise from the grave, ascend back to heaven, send the Spirit. The Spirit will fill the apostles. They will begin to write the rest of the New Testament, and they'll write it in these forms of letters back to churches known as epistles. And once they write those epistles, the definition of church is going to grow. We'll begin to understand a lot more of what it means as time goes on and things are revealed to us. In fact, today, where you and I are, we have the complete scripture, the complete revelation of God. So we understand, because we read the whole thing, that the church is a group of unified, redeemed, Spirit-filled, repentant people. That's the church. At the time that Jesus says it here in Matthew 16, it just means group of people. Jesus says, I will build my ecclesia. So that the translation of that is Christ looks at his apostles and says, I will build my group of people. I will build my gathering. Now, God has been building his kingdom for a long time. This isn't the beginning of God's kingdom. Throughout the Old Testament, we see lots of people putting faith in God and in God's promises, right? Think about Abraham. If you don't believe that, go read the book of Romans and see how Paul is just expressing how it's always been through faith. And go back to Abraham. He put his faith in God. Go read Hebrews chapter 11, where it just gives you all these names from the Old Testament and how they were saved through faith. So God was building his kingdom, but here he introduces us to this idea of the church, the ecclesia, the gathering of people post-resurrection until Christ comes back the second time. And that's the day that you and I live in, and it's important. And so that's what this text then is helping us understand. What is the church? Who is the church? And that's what I want to take you through today. I have 5 points through these verses to help us understand this idea of what the church is. So, number one, we'll just go down through the text and see if we can't grasp it. Little wee bit out of order, but you'll catch on. Number one, the church has a foreman, you know, a builder. It has somebody who's in charge of the project. His name is Christ. Look at verse 18. He says, I will build. Who's responsible for building the church? Christ is. Who's responsible for making sure that the gathering is there? That it's a real thing? That it exists in a society and in a culture that is against it? Christ is. He will build it. I love that. That is such a comforting fact to me. You know, we've gathered today as a church that is part of the church, and we have just switched to a new schedule. Starting in October, we just started this one service every Sunday schedule at 10 o'clock, and it's been fun. I'm super thankful for those of you that are here today and able to take part in this process. When we switched to one service, the idea behind it was, there was a lot of thoughts going around, but we want to do Sunday mornings the best way possible so that God is glorified. That's what we're aiming at here at North Street Christian Church. The Bible says whether you eat something or drink something or say something or do something, do it all for the glory of God. So we want to do church well for His glory. Now we're aiming at unity. The church is a unified body of believers, so we want to be united as one, glorifying God together the best way possible. Now, when we come and we gather to do that, this verse gives me comfort. It is not my job to make sure people are here. I don't build the church. Christ does. He says, I will build. So, it takes the pressure off of me. My job is to explain to you what Scripture says. I love the Bible. I love what the Word of God says. So I will spend my week breaking down and studying and understanding Scripture so I can then deliver that information to you, and hopefully you can understand it as well. But you know what? If you decide you don't want the Word of God and you walk out the church doors, it's not my job to keep you here. My job is to preach the Word. Tell people what it says. God will build His church. All through the ages, that's the way it's happened, right? When man decides that the church is not going to be a thing and they're going to destroy it, it doesn't work out for them because God builds His church. He's the builder. And by the way, don't you love how matter-of-factly it's said? Jesus doesn't say, I might build my church, or I'll consider building my church. He says, I will build my church. It's going to happen. Christ is the builder. You can rest assured that it will be built. When you go to buy a house, right? Or build a house. Let's say you're going to build a house on a piece of land and you get a good builder that's going to come in and build that house. That guy's name is what's on it. So you're going to shop around. You're going to make sure you have a good builder that can get your house done. That guy, he's going to sub certain jobs out and pass certain things off to different people, right? He might not be the guy that frames it. He'll hire in somebody that frames it. But the guy that frames it doesn't get credit at the end. The builder gets the credit at the end. Christ is the builder, so you can rest assured that the church will be built. Now let's think about it. At the time that Jesus says this, At the time Jesus makes this proclamation to the apostles, most people don't believe he's the Messiah. We covered that last week. Who does man say that I am? Lots of people want him dead. So they don't believe Jesus is who Jesus says he is, and they want to kill Jesus because of the proclamations that he's made and the statements that have come out of his mouth. And what he does is he looks at his apostles and he says, regardless of what things look like, regardless of what the world says, regardless of what's soon going to happen, because we know Jesus is going to be killed. They're going to take him and they're going to hang him on a cross and he's going to shed his blood, right? So regardless of all those things, I will build my church. That's what he says. Acts chapter 2, verse 29. Listen to these verses throughout the book of Acts as it just builds this. It gives some strength to this idea. It says, this promise is for you, your children, and as many as the Lord God will call to himself. Who calls the church? God does. He calls them to himself. He builds it. Acts chapter 2, verses 47, it says, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. God will build his church. Now listen, this is not to, I'm not telling you to be lazy. When I say God builds the church, I'm not saying you don't get to do any part. I'm not saying you just get to sit around and say, you know what, God will build it, it's up to him. I am saying God will build it, no matter what. But God has chosen to build his church through faithful individuals. That's the pattern that the Bible sets up for us. This is how it works, right? You and I are called to be faithful. We're called to understand how we're supposed to live and the will that God has for us. And then we're called to live that out. And when you and I are living the way we're supposed to, we become usable individuals for the builder. That's how I want to live my life. I want to exhaust myself in aiming for God's glory because that's where God can then use me. Now, when I do that, I understand that Christ is the builder. He gets the credit, not me. Nothing that I do puts the credit on Jake Clutinati. God gets it all every time, no matter what, because he's the builder. He builds the church. I just need to remain in a place where I'm usable, where he can be building through me. And that's your job as well. Number two. The church has a founder. Right? The church has a builder. His name is Christ. And the church has a founder. And guess what his name is? Christ. He said, I will build my church. It's his. It belongs to him. Listen, there's a unity amongst the church because everyone that is a part of it is his. We have common ground. We belong to the person of Jesus Christ if we're part of the church. It's his church, so you're a part of it if you're his. Guys, this is such an important point and you got to grasp it. When Jesus looks at his apostles and he says, I will build my church. This idea of my church means that we belong to him. Everyone who is a Christian is a slave to Christ. Like the apostles, when they confessed Jesus as Lord, they're saying, you are our master. You're the guy that we follow. You're the one that we submit to. We don't understand how it all works, but we know that you are him and we want to do it your way. This is real Christianity. We understand that we're not saved by anything we do. We're saved by who he is and what he has done. Christ has done the work for us, but because of who he is, we want to live for him. We want to live a lifestyle that's reflective of him. We want to be usable individuals. And so we confess Jesus as Lord. His lordship makes him ruler over every part of us. So my lips become a tool to use for Him because He's my master. My marriage becomes a tool to use for Him because He's my master. He's in charge. My life is a tool to use for Him. He is the one that owns me, right? That's the thought process. That's strong language, but that's Christianity. Jesus Christ owns me as I'm a follower of Him. He bought me, didn't He? Acts chapter 20, verse 28, the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. When you purchase something, do you own it? Well, Christ purchased you. So if you're going to be part of the church, you got to recognize that it's His church. So when you come in and you pronounce Jesus Christ as Lord, you're saying, I fall under the leadership of who you are. This is why it's a redemption. He has bought us back. That's what Scripture would say. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, it talks about how we weren't purchased with something corruptible like gold or silver, but something incorruptible, the life of Jesus Christ. He bought you when He hung on the cross, when He took your place, when God poured out His wrath on Jesus Christ, the sinless one, so that you and I, the sinners, might become the righteousness of God. The least you can do is live for Him. Romans chapter 8, verses 7 through 11, you can read those later on your own, but the basis of it is we belong to Him. The church is Jesus Christ. He's the foreman and the founder. Number three, the church has a foundation. Now listen, the foreman was Christ. The founder is Christ. Who do you think the foundation is? Christ. Very good. Let's look at the text. We know that Christ is building His church, but what does He build it upon? Verse 18 tells us, it says, and I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. So we know that Christ builds His church on a rock. That's what it tells us. You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. So what is the rock? This is what we need to come to an understanding for. Now, when you first read it, it appears that Peter is the rock that Christ is building upon. I admit it, when you first look at the text and when you read straight down through it, if these were the only verses we were reading, there's maybe some legitimacy to the thought process of Peter being the rock that Christ builds upon. But these aren't the only verses in the Bible. There's a lot more there that we can study and we can see. Now, this is where the Catholic Church gets the idea of Peter being the first pope. This is where it comes from. These are the verses that they use to support that. Very important. This is why the Pope, when he sits on his chair and he speaks, he makes proclamation. It's called ex cathedra. This Pope can speak in what's called ex cathedra, making it equal with Scripture. It's as authoritative as the Word of God when he speaks from a certain place. That's because the Pope is a direct descendant, in not through blood, but through line, passed down from Peter. So Peter is the first pope that Jesus proclaims it, and he passes it down to the next guy, and the next guy, and the next guy, and we get it the whole way until the guy that's the pope now. Now these are the verses they would use to support that. There's really not a good answer for when they contradict each other, which has happened many, many times. But regardless, that's not what this passage means. You can't really use that to support this when you study it correctly. And I want to try to show you that now. I'll give you two arguments today to try to understand why that's not what this means. And the first one is the language argument. Okay, this is not written, or Jesus wasn't speaking English when they had this conversation. And he said this to the apostles. This would be written and penned in your Bible in Greek. And so when you understand it in the Greek language, it's a little bit different than that. In fact, in verse 18, it says this: I also say to you that you are Peter, and the word for Peter is Petros. Okay? And that word Petros, it means small stone. So it translates out to the idea of small stone. Think in your head like gravel. You are Petros. You are a piece of gravel. Then he continues as he goes down through the text and he says, and on this rock, Petra, I will build my church. So there are two different words there. The word Petros means small stone. The word Petra means large stone. Think of a boulder. So he says, you are Petros, a small pebble, and on this Petra, this large boulder, I will build my church. There's a different word that's used when Jesus is having this conversation and he addresses this before the apostles. Now, that is a legit argument. That is a very strong argument for understanding this passage, that Jesus is not saying Peter's the foundation of the church. That doesn't make sense. And so the idea of Peter, Petros, is not the rock, Petra, makes sense. There is a little tiny hiccup in that, if you know the language and you study it well. Peter's a male. So you would use the male pronunciation for his, when you're speaking to him, which would be Petros. So really what Jesus just uses the language properly in the way that he pronounces this. But they are different words, so that's important. But I think the better argument is the context. When you study the Bible, you always have to focus on context. And so how do we understand what the foundation is that Jesus is talking about? Let's look at what we're talking about. Our context started all the way back in verse 13. Remember last week we started and we're in the same conversation. We haven't left locations. We haven't changed places. We're still right there in the same exact conversation. And so think about it. What's the focus starting in verse 13? Jesus comes in with his apostles and he says, What does the world say that I am? Right? So we're focusing on who Jesus is. And then he says, who do you say that I am? And the apostles say, you are the Christ, the Son of God. So the focus is, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? That's what you're talking about while you go down through this text, and it never changes. The focus is never on Peter, but on Christ. The context is never on Peter, but it's on Christ. So on this rock is Christ, not Peter. Christ is the foundation that the church is built upon. He's the one. He's the chief cornerstone, right? He's what holds it all together. So it's his church that he builds and that's built upon who he is. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11. It says, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. He's the foundation. He's what it's built upon. And when you understand it, when you take the text in its context and you read down through that, it's very clear the church is built upon the person of Jesus Christ. Number four. The church has a future. The church has a foreman, it's Christ. The church has a founder, it's Christ. The church has a foundation, it's Christ. And the church has a future. It's Christ. Look at the text. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And then it says this, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Now you guys have heard that before. That's not an uncommon saying, but what does it mean? It means the church has a future. What's a gate? When you and I think of a gate in our brains, I think we think of something that keeps people out. Right? Like you put gates up to block people from getting onto your hunting land. Or you put a gate up to stop people from driving down your driveway and getting near your house. But back then, you got to kind of switch your brain. The idea of a gate was often used to keep people in. So, really easy way to understand this. Think of prison. Think of a prison gate. The prison gate is not there to keep people from getting in. Nobody wants to get in, right? It's there to keep people from getting out. It holds them in. So the gate holds them in. What is Hades then? The gates of Hades shall not prevail against us. Hades was the place of the dead. That's very simply what that means. It's the place that people went when they died. That's the thought process behind it. And so, you know, to send someone to Hades is just a fancy way of saying you kill them, right? You're ending their life. You're sending them to the next life, to the afterlife. It's the saying for death. That's Hades. So when you say the gates, the idea of keeping somebody in, and then Hades, the place of the dead, you can understand what it means. Death can't hold in God's chosen church. The captivity of death is non-existent for the church. Now that's a great promise. I've been to the funeral home more times this week than I've been there the rest of my life. And you know what? When I go there and I get to preach the gospel with people, there's a great promise that if they know Jesus, death can't hold us in. Do you realize that all people were created to live eternally? We discussed this a lot here at North Street, right? All people were made to live forever. God breathed life into mankind. And when something's breathed out of God, it doesn't go out of existence. So human beings will live forever in one of two places, eternal life or eternal death. For the church, for somebody who's a real Christian, the gates of Hades shall not prevail against us. To be held in by death is not a thing for somebody who's a believer. This is what makes life exciting. There is eternal life through Jesus Christ. John chapter 14 verse 19, it says, because I live, you shall live also. My future is life. Death can't hold me in. And if you're a Christian, that's your future too. The worst thing that the world can do to us is kill us. And all that does is usher us into our future. Eternal life with the presence of Jesus Christ. My wife and I, we talk about this all the time. I can't wait to go to heaven. Now, like, I love life here. I love being here. I love being an example for Christ. I love being with her. I wouldn't want to lose her. But I do long for her to be with Jesus. Not in the weird way that I don't want her here with me. But, like, if I love her, why wouldn't I want what's best for her? And if eventually that's God's plan, I mean, one of us will go before the other one. That's how life works, right? And I'll rejoice for her even though I'll be sad and I'll miss her because I know that death can't hold her. Just like I know death can't hold me. There's no fear in it for the Christian. There's excitement in it because there'll be no more pain and no more sorrow and no more suffering and no more sin. I'll be in the presence of my Savior. Listen to Acts 2. Verses 42, this is speaking of Jesus. It said, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. That's a verse speaking about Jesus Christ. And it says this, it was impossible for death to hold Jesus. So guess what? It's impossible for death to hold what belongs to Jesus. That's the church. John 3:16, you know it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. 1 Corinthians 15, you guys have heard that one too. Oh death, where is your sting? Oh Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, we, the church, have victory over death. While you will die physically, you have a promised future eternally with the person of Jesus. Number five. Lastly for today, the church has a force. The church has a force. This comes from verse 19. We've made it through one verse today, but the church has a foreman, it's Christ. The church has a founder, it's Christ. The church has a foundation, it's Christ. The church has a future, it's with Christ. And the church has a force. You know what it is? It's Christ's word. It's the scripture. It's the thing that the world needs. They need to be convicted by the word of God because it's God's perfect, complete revelation. It's our authority. It's where we get it. Look what verse 19 says. It says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now this is a tricky passage that's confused a lot of people for a lot of years, but let me see if I can help you understand what it means. He says, I will give you the keys. Now, if you track their life, what's going to happen? They're going to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and the apostles are the ones that are going to begin to pen the words of God. They're going to give scripture. They're going to be given the text and the revelation, and then we will be left with the revelation. We'll have it from God. And so he says, I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. All of this is still flowing from verse 13. Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ, right? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And what did Jesus say to him? He said, blessed are you, for it's not flesh and blood that revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. So it was upon revelation that Peter proclaimed something that was absolute truth. Now that's the idea. God would give revelation. And once that revelation is given, that revelation, which comes from God, we call it the Word of God, right? Because it's God's Word. It is absolute truth. Peter's confession carried a force that was absolute truth because it was revealed from heaven. This passage is saying you will be given the keys, God's revelation. Now think about it. How are things done in God's kingdom? Right? You pray that, right? Jesus, the apostle said, teach us how to pray. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Where? On earth, the same way it's done in heaven. How's it done in heaven? However God wants it done. God's way. So how do you and I understand what God's way is? His revelation. He's revealed it. God has told us what's to be done in heaven. God has told us how it's supposed to work. And so you and I need to learn this book, hide it deep within our hearts, live it out for the world to see it. And when we do that, it carries a force with it. God revealed it. We proclaim it in accordance with God's revelation, and it carries the forcefulness of heaven with it. Listen, I do not have any authority. None. I don't want any. But the Bible has all the authority. That's why when you come to me, I say, what does the Bible say? Let's look at what the Bible says. Here's what the Bible says. If the Bible carries the weight, the Bible has the force. And so Peter is not loosing and binding things. If you understand what it's saying, Jesus didn't just give Peter the option to say, you get to go to heaven for eternity and you don't. Peter gets the opportunity of getting the revelation from God, then Peter can proclaim what that says with force. That's the idea. God reveals what is, And Peter can preach that with the force of heaven behind him. Now listen, you know what, you want to hear something great? You and I can do this too. You and I, as followers of Jesus Christ, can do the exact same thing. We can preach with the same forcefulness. We as a church, the church, carry God's word. That's heaven's word revealed. So heaven has revealed what is sealed through Scripture, so I proclaim that. Let me give you a really practical example for how you can understand this. I can proclaim to you right now that abortion is wrong. God hates it. I didn't seal that in heaven. That has been sealed in heaven, and it's been revealed to me through God's word. Scripture tells me that God hates murder, and Scripture tells me that murder is a sin, right? And abortion is murder. So I can proclaim that with forcefulness, and I can know that that stays bound in heaven because God will never change his mind. Let me give you the positive example of it, right? I can stand here right now and I can say to you, I know that you are supposed to love your neighbor. I know that you're supposed to be the example of Christ to your neighbor. You're supposed to share the love of Jesus with him. You're supposed to witness with your neighbors and tell them who he is. Love your neighbors. I know that because it's been revealed from the word of God. Right? Jesus said, the greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. So I can take that in its proper meaning and I can speak that with force. I'm not loosing that. That's already been loosed. I'm just the one proclaiming it. That's what this means. That's the idea of what Jesus says to Peter here. I don't make proclamation that seals things in heaven. Heaven has revealed what is sealed through Scripture, and I proclaim that. And I can do it with force and authority because of where it comes from. This goes directly with church discipline in Matthew chapter 18. Right? I told you there's only two uses of the word church. It's in Matthew 16 and it's in Matthew 18 in the four Gospels. Matthew 18 is where we get the idea of church discipline, and you've probably heard it before, right? If somebody's living willfully in sin, they're breaking God's law, you go to them as a Christian and you say, hey, what are you doing? You can't live that way. And if they refuse to repent, then you go with other people and you do it again, right? And you say, listen, man, look at what the Bible says. Well, you can't live that way. And if they still refuse, then you bring the church in and the leadership of the church, and you get involved in that, and you begin to discuss that with that person in their life, and you say, what are you doing? And look at what Scripture says. And if they still refuse, right? Because Christians, what? Respond to God's word. So if they still refuse, you say, okay, well, this person must not be a Christian. Now, that's not us. That's not us loosing something on earth or binding something. That's us responding to what Scripture has revealed. And we can do that with confidence because of what the Bible says. So the only reason that we can make that call is because of Scripture. So that leads then to verse 19. Look at what it says. You have this amazing teaching of the church in these two short verses. All these facts about who the church is and what the church is and the benefits of it. And then, I'm sorry, verse 20, look at what Jesus says. Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus Christ. You're like, wait a minute. Peter makes this bold proclamation and says who you are, and then Jesus comes and he's like, I will build my church, right? I'm the one that's behind the whole thing. I'm the foreman, I'm the foundation, I'm the future, I'm the force that you can preach behind. And I mean, you've even taken it to the point where when we do things in accordance with the word of God, we do them with the force of heaven. And so why don't you send the apostles out speaking it with that force? And Jesus looks at him and he says, don't tell anybody. And look at the words. He says he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. That's like backwards from everything you and I understand or what we feel like we're supposed to do. And you got to understand, the apostles, they may get who Jesus is at this point, but they don't understand Jesus's plan at this point. They're still a little fuzzy on that. In fact, next week in our text, we'll pick up with that verse and we'll see how the conversation leads to Jesus beginning to explain to them the plan and how they're quite confused and even rebuking the things that Jesus says. Now, eventually, Jesus' plan is going to happen and Jesus is going to leave and they'll be filled with the Holy Spirit and they will be allowed to tell people who he is. In fact, they'll be responsible for telling people who he is. And that's where you and I live. We live in a day where we're supposed to proclaim that, where we're supposed to be bold about that. And the best way to do that is with Scripture. What does the Bible say? So love the Word of God, preach the Word of God, and love those around you enough to tell them. Why don't we pray? Father God, I thank you so much for who you are and your Word, just the clarity of it, the wisdom that we can glean as we go through it. God, I do pray that you would just continue to help us as we go through this passage and we gather together as your church. I thank you for the promise of the fact that we belong to you and that you'll hold us secure and that, that God, we do have a future through Jesus Christ our Lord. So I just pray that those in this room that don't understand that, you would soften their hearts, God, that they would come to a recognition that you are the only way. And that, God, they put their hope and their faith and their trust in you. Thank you that our promise does not rely on church tradition or things of the past, but it relies on a rock that is unchanging, Jesus Christ our Lord. In your name I pray. Amen.